All right, let's get our Bibles and open to Luke chapter 21. And let me remind you, page 5 of your worship guide, there's a place for you to take notes, the sermon outline, and some reflection questions. And we hope you can make use of that if that helps you stay attentive and engaged to what God is revealing to us in this portion of Luke this morning. A short portion of Luke 21, only verses 20 through 24. So put your attention on verse 20, join me there, and I will read these few verses for us, and then we will do our best to rely on the Spirit to help us understand what Jesus is saying and why. Verse 20 of chapter Luke 21, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is the word of God. I invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we thank you for your word. We take it by faith that what you say is true. We don't live on we don't live primarily on bread alone. We live on the word of God. And what's more is that if somebody rose from the dead and came into this worship service, that would not be as significant or impactful as the supernatural stories that you tell us in scripture and the prophecies and the poems and the teachings of your word. We pray that we would therefore be made by you, compelled by you to be receptive, hungry, and teachable, and that your word would make an indelible impact on us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so what if I told you that you could go to a place that was uncomfortably hot and humid year-round? And what if I told you that everything at this place was absurdly expensive? So admittance into the place, food, lodging, all of it was just obnoxiously expensive. And what if I told you that while spending all that money and amidst enduring all of that heat and humidity, you could be standing in long lines, just constantly waiting? And what if I told you that pretty much everybody at this place was fake? They were pretending to be something that they weren't. And finally, what if I told you that there would be a fair bit of whining and complaining with the people that you probably traveled to this place with? Well, I've just described Disney, the quote-unquote happiest place on earth. And you may think, wow, if that's Disney, like, why would anybody ever go there? And to quote the great modern hilarious prophet Jim Gaffigan, it's because we have kids, and we love our kids. And so we go to Disney, and we don't just drop them off. We go with them because we want to be present with our people, even if the conditions are miserable. And that's what Jesus is all about. That's what Christmas is about, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Remember last week, Brandon preached on the previous portion of Luke 21. Jesus has just been talking about political turmoil, social upheaval, wars, social unrest, uncertainty, natural disasters, famines, disease, terrors, persecution. And so that begs the question, if you had the choice to go to such a place, to travel into such a context, would you do that? And the answer amongst all of us would be no. That would be ridiculous. Why would I go to a place that is so obviously horrible and broken and flawed? And Jesus' response to this question would be, well, I'm going to fully immerse myself in that place because that's where my people are. That's where my beloved bride is. My body is there, and I want to be present with my people. And that's what Jerusalem is all about. Jerusalem is God's hometown. For thousands of years, God said, my special presence will be in this one particular city. My personal, invested, committed presence will be in this place, Jerusalem. For thousands of years, particular places, objects, and practices tangibly signified God's personal presence. So in the Old Testament, God personally comes into this tabernacle, this tent. And it's so overwhelming, the presence of God, that people can't even enter the tent when God is fully present there. And then later in history, it was the temple. And in the tabernacle and the temple, they had this stuff called the bread of presence, multiple loaves of bread representing the tribes of Israel. And it signified God's desire to be present with his people. The ark of God, this signal, this box that signified and symbolized the presence of God in it, and it conveyed the kindness and severity of God. There's a guy named Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H. You can Google it if you don't know who I'm talking about. And you'll see he just barely brushes up against the ark, and he drops dead because the presence of God is so overwhelming. But it's all a story of God saying, I want to be present with my people. All of these Old Testament feasts like Passover and these pieces of legislation like circumcision and you can't eat certain foods, like dietary laws and ceremonial laws, it's all conveying God's adamance, God's insistence on being present with his people. And therefore, it's very significant. It's very meaningful. Something like Jerusalem, something like the temple, something like the ark, it's very meaningful because, again, it's signifying this very precious thing, this gift, the greatest of all gifts, the presence of God. And so, therefore, it's not surprising in the New Testament we see this stirring up a lot of debate and disagreement. Like these Old Testament ceremonial laws or dietary laws, like not eating certain kinds of foods. This was a big contentious thing in the New Testament church. Because whether or not people were necessarily being legalistic about those laws, best case scenario, people were clinging to these signs of God's insistence on being present. So in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, for example, he's saying there are certain, maybe they come across as uptight, really restrictive, cautious Christians who hold to these Old Testament laws like circumcision, observing Passover. They don't want to eat any of the meat at Gentile marketplaces. And Paul's saying, you know, there's something to that. He's not endorsing their over-restrictiveness, but he's saying it makes sense that they are so deeply invested in these laws because in their roots, they convey the presence of God. This is extremely special. It's hard to let go. And all of you know this. If you've ever done any spring cleaning, you've ever tried to purge a closet or clean out your garage or your attic, it's a series of like sentimental crisis, right? Because you're trying to purge things, trying to let go of some things, but then you come across these love letters from people in your life, or these souvenirs from your travels, or these family heirlooms, and it's hard to let go. So when Jesus in verse 20 says, you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and you're going to know that then its desolation has come near. That is a very piercing statement. Jesus is not saying this in a detached, impersonal kind of way. This isn't just an impersonal observation. Jesus is saying to a Jewish audience, something that has for thousands of years been the symbol of God's presence is about to be destroyed. And you have to feel the weight of that. Y'all have a special place, probably a few special places on planet Earth. For me, this is a place called Crooked Creek Ranch in Fraser Valley, Colorado. Some of the most relationally rich moments of my life with God and with others have happened at this place. God introduced me to my wife at this place. Now, if you came to me and you said, hey, I was out there last week, and that place got overtaken by the Ku Klux Klan. That's a compound for satanic indoctrination and militancy now. I mean, that would devastate. That would be really sad. I wouldn't say, oh, well, you know, it's just a place. No reason to be nostalgic or concerned or to feel the weight of that. When you hear Jesus saying, Jerusalem will be surrounded and it will be overtaken, overrun, and destroyed. You need to feel the distress and the grief, the weightiness of this. Maybe as a society, the clearest, easiest example is September 11th, 2001. And if you're anything like me, you had never even been to New York. You didn't even really know what the World Trade Centers were, but you couldn't help but to feel the gravity of these towers on fire and just feeling so distressed and so dismayed. You watch that plane hit that second tower, you watch those towers eventually fall, and you felt grieved. You felt pained. And Jesus is saying, that is what's going to happen. And it's deeply dismaying. You're supposed to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying, which leads us to this next point. Because God is so insistent on infusing certain tangible things with these meaningful storylines, you will need to lament. You will need to lament when you have to let go of certain things that are meaningful to you. So in Matthew 23, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he feels the weight of her hard-heartedness and her subsequent demise and destruction. Jesus, again, is not sharing stories of severe invasion and destruction in order that we would just have sort of this callous detachment. You know, it's not an impersonal observation to where Jesus is saying, so you need to become callous and cynical because this very horrible thing is about to happen to Jerusalem. And it was horrible. I can't go into all the details now, but there's this Jewish historian, Josephus, who really details a lot of the atrocities of what Jesus is referring to. In AD 70, when these armies surrounded Jerusalem and they starved people out during the Passover feast. So all these people had traveled into Jerusalem and they like locked them in and deprived them of resources. And there was cannibalism, there were murders, there were riots and gang wars, and it was horrible. And so Jesus is not saying this to us. He's not revealing this to us in order for us to become hard-hearted, cynical, bitter people. He's saying, I'm sharing this with you so that you will join me in grieving and in weeping for what's about to happen. Probably one of the most pronounced places to see this in Jesus' life, his commitment to being a man of lamentation, a man of sorrows, is in John chapter 11 when he's at one of his good friend's funerals. His friend Lazarus had died, and he's there at the graveside. And Jesus has the resurrection card in his back pocket. Jesus is going to raise his friend from the dead. So if this were us, and we had the power to go to a graveside and raise someone from the dead, we'd just walk right up and we'd play that card. But not Jesus. Jesus actually spends days grieving and lamenting. And we would probably consider that to be a waste of time. We would say, why waste time weeping and lamenting when you know you have the power to do this miraculous healing, this resurrection? And it's because Jesus wants us to know that real life and life to the fullest, real freedom in life, is found not in being jaded and bitter when things don't go the way you want them to, but it's found in joining the man of sorrows with first and foremost, weeping with him, the man of sorrows who weeps. So in verse 23, that's what he's doing. Alas for pregnant women and those who are nursing infants. Again, it's not a detached observation. Jesus is not distancing himself from these poor women who are so vulnerable in a very distressing situation like the assault on Jerusalem. He's saying, I, Emmanuel, will be God with them in the midst of their suffering. I'm not going to magically or instantly make it better, but I'm going to enter it. Incarnationally situate myself intimately in the midst of the pain. And I'm going to be a man of sorrows who will bear your griefs and carry your woes. Just want to point out how different that is from our typical or most intuitive reaction when bad things are happening or potentially going to happen. When we hear about, let's say, the downfall of America, if so-and-so gets elected, it will ruin this country. How do we get? We get nasty and mean and bitter. We actually feel justified in becoming outraged and cynical because the stakes are so high. America is such a great nation. And it is, by God's grace, a lot of good things. How would that change if instead of getting bitter and callous and angry, if we marinated our souls in just lamenting for a little while, instead of seeing something on social media or in a conversation with somebody about someone's COVID practices, you know, someone's super, super cautious and you don't like that. Or on the other side, someone's really casual and you don't like that. What if instead of getting into a fight about that, what if you said, hey, time out, I need to go cry for a while. Like, I need to go weep. I need to go read the Lament Psalms. I need to go read the Book of Lamentations. Like, I need to marinate my soul in the reality of being in a broken world and really wrestling with a God who would come into the midst of such brokenness and want to be with me in the midst of that. How might that change what is so often not an edifying or constructive conversation? I have some homework for you. Psalm 79, there are lots of lament psalms. God is very, very adamant about this, so he's given you a lot of options throughout the Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible. He's made it as convenient as he possibly can. You just open your Bible, chances are you'll land in the Psalms. Odds are you'll hit a lament psalm. But in Psalm 79, the themes of Psalm 79 are very similar to Luke 21. Luke 21 is talking about the downfall of Jerusalem, and so is 79, the 79th psalm. The psalmist says, oh God, the nations have come to your inheritance. He's referring to Jerusalem. They have defiled your temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. So what does he want to do? Form a militia and get mad and get angry and get really cynical? Start a 24-hour news outlet and just spread just fear and insane bitterness? Or what does he do? No, he writes a poem and he says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Help us, Lord, help us. Ultimately, not for our comfort, but for the sake of your glory. And then here's the part you're really not going to like. The psalmist says, and you know what? I'm the problem. I'm the sinner. Atone for my sin, God. He doesn't blame shift. Because when you get into the lament psalms, there's not a ton of room for you to feel super self-righteous and better than other people. He says, atone for my sins. And then he reminds himself, God, you have adopted us. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And so at the end of the lament psalm, so often you'll find the psalmist saying, we give thanks to you, God. Even though you haven't made our situation definitively better, you haven't done all the things we hoped or wished you would do, we are going to thank you. We are going to commit ourselves to recounting your praise. Listen, guys, you can take up a really zealous, definitive position in this life. You could get really excited or become the champion of a social justice issue or a COVID position or a political candidate. Go for it. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you have to first marinate your heart in lamentation. Jesus, this is not me saying this, Jesus, the man of sorrows, will not permit you to go out into the world with your just spewing bitterness and unedifying anger. He's saying, you have to get thoroughly acquainted with me, a man who talks about some very severe realities, but I am Emmanuel, a man of sorrows, a man who came into this broken world really to weep first and foremost, to feel the weight of the brokenness. Not just will you have to lament, but you're also going to have to let some things go. Verse 21, Jesus says to people, you're going to have to leave Jerusalem. He is saying, at least to a portion of these people, who have never really known anything other than Jerusalem as the holy city for the Jewish people. He's saying, you're just going to have to leave. And if you're not in the city, you're not allowed to enter it. If you're out in the field, you're not supposed to go back in. And of course, there would be a segment of the people hearing this who would be outraged. They would say, we're not going to stand by and just let this happen. They would refuse to let go of Jerusalem. And Jesus would say, you're clinging to the wrong thing. Yes, Jerusalem was a symbol of my presence for a time, but it's run its course. And so as significant as that symbol was, it wasn't ultimate. It's not my permanent address. You've got to look to something bigger than, albeit, the good momentary gifts. There's lots of good momentary gifts in your life, but you cannot make them the ultimate thing. You cannot. You cannot cling to the signs and the symbols or the blueprints. You've got to look to something bigger. So he's saying to people, you cannot cling to Jerusalem. You can't cling to these Old Testament feasts, which were great, like Passover, circumcision. God was incredibly zealous about this law, circumcision in the Old Testament. But he says, you can't cling to that. You've got to accept Those moments when I say you're going to have to either let it go or make some kind of radical adjustment. And, you know, we all have traditions. We all have things, religious observances or traditions that we really get invested in. So for me, I have a religious observance, a tradition, and it's very important to me. It's very central and very significant in my relationship to God, and it's called writing in my Bible. This is a real thing. Like, I religiously do this. And it's not legalistic. It's the way I interact with the Word of God. It's kind of like the way I eat food. The pen is my knife or fork. So if you ever watch me eat, you know, I have a knife or fork, and I dig in, and the plate looks kind of messy, but that's how I get the food into my mouth. And that's how I digest and really process what is being served to me. So that's a really important thing to me. I mean, I'm pretty passionate about being able to sit down and look and then mark up my Bible and make arrows and circle things and write things. That's a big deal. So in 2018, I traveled to Egypt, and we were in this worship service, and some of the people I were traveling with, they had been there many times. They knew a lot more about Egyptian culture than I did. And we're sitting in this worship service, and I'm doing my thing. I'm getting my Bible out. I'm starting to write in it. And my friend, travel companion, he nudges me and he says, "Hey, you're going to want to not do that in this context," which is like taking away my precious tradition. I mean, I was like incensed inside. I'm like, "Why? How dare you take away this gift, this tradition?" And he says, "Here's the thing. The conscience and the convictions of this culture, because they're coming out of this Muslim ideology, you know, they were born in these Muslim families. They have this Quran, and they believe the book, the physical book, is so sacred that it would be to desecrate it if you wrote in it. Like, nobody in this culture, Muslims or Christians, would open the Quran or the Bible and write in it. And you would never put it on the floor. You would never misplace it. It is viewed as a sacred book in a very tangible, literal way. You would never defame it by writing in it." So I had to make a choice. It was either, you know, book a flight back later that day, because I couldn't, the principle of it, right? I mean, this would be to rob me of my precious tradition, something that helps me to relate and see God better. Or I was going to have to kind of let go of something that was very meaningful to me, at least while I was in this place. This is all over the New Testament, you guys. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, He talks to people who are really, really fearful and really uptight, and they probably come across as legalistic because they won't go to public markets and buy meat that potentially might have been sacrificed. You know, some kind of offering had been made in the name of a Greek god. And then there were these other Christians in the Roman house church who felt very free to go and eat whatever was sold at the marketplace. And Paul says to the people who refuse to eat meat because they're very scared and they're very cautious, he says, you know, "I'm not going to endorse your weak faith." He does say you are weak. He doesn't condemn them for that. But you're going to need to learn not to use the endurance of the strong Christians as an excuse to stay in your weakness. But more primarily, he looks at the people who have freedom and he says, "You're going to have to kind of make an adjustment here. And you're going to have to accommodate the weak ones. And it's hard. And I know you're not going to want to let this go, but that's what you're going to have to do." Here's a diagnostic statement for all of us. If you take your opinions, like your position on any subject or your perspective, and you put it on this pedestal, and when anybody disagrees with you, you become kind of defensive and you get prickly and you're sort of overly proud of your opinion and your position, then you are not actually seeing and receiving what God is up to. Okay? If you're really proud of your principal convictions, then you are not actually submitting to God and seeing and receiving what he's up to. And that's the last thing we need to see in this passage. We need to see and heartily receive what God's up to. Look at verses 20 through 24. Jesus says, "These are the days of vengeance." So he talks about them as if they're foreordained. Like, this is part of the master story. It's not a coincidence. And he says they're going to fulfill. These days of vengeance are here to fulfill all that has been written. So it feels very planned out. There's an author. There's an ultimate orchestrator behind all of this. And God's wrath will be poured out on Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times for the Gentiles to be fulfilled. Now listen, I want to give you another piece of homework. I've already sort of, at least by way of implication, said you need to read Psalm 79. I also want to say you need to read later today Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I'll give you a heads up. When you read Romans 9 through 11, you will be confused. If you're not confused, if you read Romans 9 through 11, you think, yeah, I get it. You read it wrong. You're a liar. You don't get it. So you'll read it and you'll get confused, okay? And then reread it and maybe even get further confused. But just reread it. Eventually, later today or later this week, you can reach out to one of the elders, Justin, John, myself, and you can invite us into that confusion. And we'll get in on it with you. Like, we'll read it with you. We'll talk about it with you. And that is a really, really big deal. That is, in fact, the primary kind of work of the church. So just to be really clear, by comparison, if we, the leaders of the church, found out that there were widows in the community who were being regularly overlooked, in some area of need, physical need, like daily distribution of food. Let's say they needed food, they didn't have any life insurance from their husband or anything, and they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of some necessary resource. We, the elders of this church, we would actually delegate the work of making sure they had food to someone else, and we would most primarily be focused on reading the Bible with you. The word of God, and praying and pleading with God to help us understand the Bible and have ears to hear the Bible. Okay? So Romans 9 through 11 is a big deal. That's what we are about as a church. Primarily, we are about being stewards of the mysteries of God. We're not going to go out there and solve all the world's problems. We're gonna enter into these very complicated, beautiful stories of Scripture. Now, if you read Romans 9 through 11, you will see and receive a very interesting thing. God says in Romans 9 through 11 that the Jewish nation, which is being talked about here, the hard-heartedness of the Jews and the subsequent destruction of the city of the Jews, the Jerusalem, Paul is very, very occupied with this question. He says, does their hard-heartedness, does their rejection mean that they've forever fallen away from the presence of God? And then he says, by no means. Rather, mystery of mysteries, their trespass, their hard-heartedness is used by God to save Gentiles. And God is going to use the salvation of the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. That's what it says. God, he says, I broke off certain branches of my family tree, those hard-hearted Israelites, I brought the subsequent judgment on the city of Jerusalem, and because of their unbelief, I have then made way for the Gentiles to be engrafted into the family tree. And then there's this somewhat clarifying command. Paul says, I want you to really key in on, I want you to look at and note the kindness and the severity of God. The severity of God to those who are hard-hearted and fallen away, but the kindness to those to whom God has provided his kindness. And as we think about seeing and receiving what God is up to, God's plans, God's ways of working, we have to ultimately come and look at this culminating moment in the story that God tells us. The story that God is ultimately authoring and perfecting is found most definitively and graphically in this meal. The heart of our Maker is so deeply and unquenchably committed to being present with us, it led to him sending his only begotten Son to lay down his life for us. And in fact, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, Jesus, who knew no sin, became the curse. He became the object of the most intense and infinite severity and wrath so that we could become the righteousness of God. The epicenter of God's story is this feast, which is brimming with God's kindness and severity. And we're being invited in to see that God's wrath has to be, it has to be poured out. That's what's happening in some version or some manifest way in the city of Jerusalem in this passage we just looked at. We have to see and receive that God is showing us that the crucifixion of Christ must systematically shape our lives. And it must shade all of the specifics. Every detail of how you navigate your choices in the upcoming week needs to be born out of first fixating on Jesus, who came to lay down his life for you. Your life is to be cruciform. Everything about your life is to be flavored by this meal. A crucified king, a servant king, a king who did not remain aloof or distant from the suffering, but elected to get near our grief, deliberately situate himself amidst a very painful, broken, sorrow-filled world. He experientially grew in wisdom and stature. He learned lament. He read those lament psalms, and he embraced them for himself. And he knows the deepest depths of letting go of control, the forsakenness of his Father. He knows what it's like to surrender his life completely. And the question for us before we come to this table, the question that we have to wrestle with is, do you have an appetite for this? Similar to John's question about the confession of sin. Do you want to enter a relationship with such a suffering servant? Because God's not going to make your life instantly better. Not in the way you define better. God's going to actually force you to get in on more of what you probably consider to be very hard and difficult. And if you take this bread and drink this wine, you're ingesting it. It's symbolic of you saying, I want it to get so deeply ingrained in me, I want to put it inside of me. This is not a tattoo. This is something I'm putting inside of my body. I want it to transform everything about the way I live. And if you come and you take of this meal, which I hope God has given you the faith to do, the hunger and the receptivity to do that, I hope that taste lingers in your mouth so that when later today you're tempted to complain about a politician or get uptight and angry about some COVID situation or something maybe your friends said on social media or something that happened over Thanksgiving, you choose to stay fixated on the fact that the kindness and severity of God have been totally delivered to you in the person and work of Christ. The severity, the wrath falling on him so that you can be the son or daughter of the only true and living God. Let me pray. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to process and examine the authenticity of our appetite for this meal. We regularly partake of the bread and the wine as you told us to do, you know, to remember the sacrifice of our Savior. But in doing it regularly, we run the risk of being automated and thoughtless. And you tell us we would be drinking and eating judgment upon ourselves if we didn't authentically examine where we are. So we ask, God, that you, because the only way we will be in a place of genuine hunger and receptivity is if you author and perfect that in us. And so we ask you to do it, that we would be voracious recipients of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.